Well, good morning, everyone. How are we all doing? Really? Okay. Colossians chapter 3 today. I didn't mean for it to work out this way. I personally really enjoyed class this morning. Only covered a couple topics. There were a few more things we could have covered in our overview on the book of Colossians, and it just so happens that I just want to read Colossians chapter 3 this morning. So that's what we'll be doing, and give us a chance to maybe cover a couple more things that we didn't have time to this morning. So starting Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for the pattern that you have in the assembly and grateful for the opportunity to be here today, to be surrounded by those who have like precious faith in you, also to be surrounded by those who are experiencing the same sufferings of this world and experiencing the same weaknesses, that we can encourage one another, build one another up, that we can hear the word preached and taught and exhorted and shared, which we know is the very source of salvation if we will implant it. Thank you so much for that. Really thankful for the opportunity to continue to fellowship today around a meal as we celebrate potluck. Encourage everyone to stay. Lord, thank you for what you have done. Thank you that you have raised us up and seated us with you and have given us an identity that's shrouded in your glory, Lord, so that we may act in accordance with that picture and glorify your name. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ. That statement means you, Christian, have been raised up with Christ. Ephesians makes it very clear that the Christian has been raised and is seated in the heavenly places. Now you might maybe kind of feel around and maybe feel like you're seated in a chair in Billings, Montana, and that is also true. But spiritually speaking, the Bible teaches that Christians have been seated in heaven with God. Have you ever noticed that, how do I want to do this? You ever noticed that you're on really good behavior Sunday morning? Maybe the words you used on Saturday you don't use when you're talking to me. The stories you tell that are kind of, you know, inappropriate and crude on Friday, maybe you bite your tongue in front of the preacher. Okay, what God's trying to, that's a real thing. Now, we don't want it to be the substance of our faith, because that wouldn't be good. But we are allowed grace to grow. But see, God's trying to get that mindset. I am doing a holy thing, surrounded by holy people who expect me to act decently. He's trying to get that mindset that you've had for an hour, and he's trying to get you to stretch it through next Saturday. See, you're in the presence of God all the time, because he has raised you up and seated you right next to him. So the next time you're embellishing that story, gossiping about that person, remember, Jesus is sitting right there. And he hasn't come down and sat next to you. He's raised you up and sat you next to him. Since we've been raised up with Christ, he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We talked about that this morning. I really do believe many Christians know this Bible verse, that we are to set our mind on things above. But what does that actually mean? If I told you to set your mind on things above right now, what would you be thinking about? Angels, God, heaven. What does heaven look like? What do angels look like? What does God look like? What are you setting your mind on? Romans chapter 8 teaches us that there are only two mindsets for the Christian, a mind set on the flesh, which leads to death, and a mind that's set on the spirit, which leads to life. So really, if you want your mind set on things above, you have to set your mind on the Spirit. Okay, set your mind on the Spirit. So now what are you picturing? The Spirit. What does He look like? You see, if you ever get stuck or confused, Galatians chapter 5, actually we could turn there. Galatians chapter 5 teaches us what a mind set on the Spirit looks like. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit, okay, you read, the context is your mindset. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. So think about this in a practical sense. How can you set your mind on patience? Well, I typically become impatient when other people are making me impatient. Oh, that's not quite how that works, is it? See, nobody can make you angry. We should probably get that language out of our vocabulary. Oh, he made me so mad. No, he did something and you let yourself get mad. Because you got mad, but then Sally didn't, because Sally has self-control. Right? See, what happens is when you're working with somebody and it frustrates you and now you are looking out for you, you become impatient. Because a mindset on things above is a mindset on God's will. And a fleshly mindset is a mindset on your will. It is a mindset on what you want to happen versus what God wants to happen. And if you're not sure what God wants to happen for you and for your life, that's why you must devote yourself to reading and studying the Word of God. Okay? If you go to Matthew chapter 16, is a very practical example of what a mindset on things above, a mindset on the Spirit, what that could mean. In Matthew chapter 16, the apostles were close, but Jesus nails down for them that He is the Son of God, the Messiah. And He goes on to tell them in verse 21, He showed the disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took Him aside and rebuked Him, saying, Lord, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to You. That tells you He heard the I'm going to die part, but didn't hear the be raised on the third day part. But have you ever said something to somebody and they just cut you off because they're not listening and they only heard the first part? Like all the time. Listening, very interesting skill. So, and I'm not giving Peter a hard time here because I would have probably done the same thing and said the same thing. Like, I love Jesus. He is the great teacher. He is the Son of God. He is the Redeemer of the world. I don't want Him to die. And so Peter says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to You. And in verse 23, He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan? Why would Jesus call Peter Satan? You are a stumbling block to Me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. That's the difference. If you've read Colossians 3 and you've been encouraged to set your mind on things above and to have your mind set on the Spirit, and you want to do that, but you're not sure what that looks like, set your mind on God's will. And you'll know what that is from the Scriptures. But the moment we set our will not on God's will, but on our own will or the will of mankind, is when our mindset has sunk from being in the Spirit to being in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 or 3. Verse 2, He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. There's a verse that's been creeping into my head all week. It's like, and it says, why not rather be defrauded than to argue with a brother in Christ? If we think about all the things that cause division and dissent and arguing and gossiping, and really the general mindset in God's will is, why not just rather be wronged and just let it go? Depending on the situation, of course. That's the mindset on God's will, right? Not becoming impatient or unkind or rude and slandering. And you can see where he goes with this chapter. In verse 3, he says, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love this verse for so many reasons. You're dead. So now you're seated in heaven, but you feel like you're seated on a pretty cushy chair on 48th Street. And now you're dead, but you very much feel alive. So what is the Bible talking about? Any ideas? Why would the Bible call you dead? If you caught the stewardship, Rain told us. Because in Romans chapter 6 teaches that when you're baptized in water in Jesus' name, you get your sins forgiven and you receive the Holy Spirit. And he says you die and you're buried with Christ Jesus. So you're dead. And then it says, remember when God raised Jesus from the dead? He says, oh, and you too will walk in newness of life. See, that's when that happened. And Colossians taught us in chapter 2 that when you're baptized, he literally calls it your flesh, your sin nature is removed from you. Okay, he removes the excuse in the past and he gives you his spirit to walk in newness of life. So he says you died and your life is hidden in Christ Jesus. That's why he says you've died, because Christians have undergone a baptism. And there's something that happens in that baptism. So he goes on to say, and your life is hidden in Christ. I love it. Want to know who you are? Learn more about Christ. Because that's something that the world has so wrong. And it can slip into the church because, you know, we struggle with purpose sometimes, and we struggle with our identity, and we struggle with our role in the body, and we struggle with these things sometimes. And we're all looking out trying to say, who am I? What is my purpose? What is my identity? And the world wants you just to answer that question with the very next thought that enters your mind. I feel like a kitty cat. And now there's a whole group of people who think they're cats. You want to know who you are? Your identity? It's Christ Jesus. Because when you become a Christian, your life is hidden with Christ. And it is now who you are. And the life that you live, you no longer live according to the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God who saved you. That's our new identity. In verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's the greatest homecoming party ever. That when Jesus comes back, he gathers his church to him, and we will be with him in his glory. It is so cool. Think about Moses in the Old Testament for a moment. He wanted to see Jesus' glory. And God said, no man can see my glory and live. Because God's glory is so much greater than this physical universe. It would probably just implode everything around it. But when Jesus comes and we have God's Spirit, we will come be conformed with his glory. We will be in the fullness of God's glory and his presence like Moses wanted, only we won't evaporate into a million pieces. That's something to look forward to, amen? In verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You know, he goes, set your mind on spiritual things. Set your mind on heaven. Set it on things above. Set it on the Spirit. And he goes on to tell us, because we've been seated with God. Our life is no longer us. It's our very identities. Identities are found in Christ Jesus. If you have an accurate appraisal of everything that we have covered up to this point, you will let immorality leave. Now look, there is so much that could be said. But immorality and drunkenness plague our world. And it affects men and women alike, but particularly men. If that's your struggle, you got to go back up to verses 1 through 4 and get a re-understanding of your true identity as a Christian and where you're seated and what God has done with your life and what your true identity really is. Impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry, put them aside. In verse 6, he says, "It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sins of disobedience. In them you once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside." See, you walked that way and you were a sinner, but you became a Christian. That is now no longer who you are. Walk away from it. Leave it behind. Don't let it rule and master your life. Yeah, I didn't think of this example, but I had a young Christian tell me one time. He said, "I kind of picture dying with Christ in our baptisms and him rescuing us from our sins like somebody who's drowning in the deep end of a pool. And Jesus is the lifeguard. And we're in our sins and we're going to drown and die, but the lifeguard comes and saves us when we call on his name. Please help me, Lord. Salvation's in you and you alone. When you realize you can't save yourself and you need Jesus Christ." So Jesus jumps in, you know, does a little more than save you, actually drowns for you, and then that saves you, which is kind of cool. And then he saves you, and you get out, and you finally get the water out from behind your ears, get yourself dried and changed, and then you turn around and you jump right back in, drowning all over again. Because that's what the Christian who becomes in Christ Jesus and then turns back around to the things that they once practiced, that used to be their nature, but is now no longer them. So leave them aside. And don't do it because I said don't do impurity. See, the negative never produces the positive. It only comes as a result of an accurate interpretation and picture of who you are. Think about when you rose to the status of middle management. I remember the day. The day they gave me the title, "You're the boss." But my entire picture of who I am, what I'm supposed to be doing, and how I should do it completely changed, did it not? I now tell other people what to do. And I have keys and I can lock the building and count the money at the end of the day because I'm the boss. The moment they told me you're no longer just an employee, but you're the boss, my entire picture of what I was supposed to do changed. God's working hard on your boss title, brethren. He's trying to get you that he sits right next to you in heaven, that he's raised you, he's put to death that old man, that sinner that did all the bad things, and he's given you his spirit and he walks with you so you will do good. So don't just abstain from impurity because I said don't do that. Don't be greedy. Although that's true, that's just a command. Don't go to this place and do that stuff and watch this and listen to that. But that's advice we give to the people who we have, you know, to our kids and to the people who ask us. But at the end of the day, that is not the focus. I'm happy to tell you what movies not to watch if you ask me. But I'm not going to tell you from up here. I mean, we had a hymn this morning that we almost couldn't sing because it's steeped in Calvinism. God barely saved me apart from my will. That's false teaching. Okay? The negative never produces the positive, though. He wants you to understand who you are. In verse 8, he says, "But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Okay, he says, do not do, which is the negative. And then he tells you why. Because that person was put to death. That person's been removed from you. You just have to believe it. And if you'll believe it, you'll act in accordance with it. See, that old self, he was put off along with his evil practices. Now look at verse 10, one of my favorite verses in Colossians. Put on the new self. So if you've died and been buried and God raised you to walk in newness of life, what is this new thing that God created? The new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Let me use the word picture for image for just a moment. The new person that you are supposed to put on is being renewed and conforming into the picture of the one who made you. So what are you conforming into? What picture are you supposed to be developing into? Christ Jesus himself. How can you do that? His spirit. When does his spirit work on you in the inner man to make this conforming and transformation process? When your mind is set on things above. Don't you love the Word of God? It just makes sense. Verse 11, he says, it's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. What's your identity? I'm a boy. What's your identity? I'm a girl. What's your identity? I'm a victim. What's your identity? I'm Canadian. God says none of it matters. The world is so caught up in my identity and me this and call me that. It's an attack on the true identity and the only identity that matters, whether or not you belong to Christ Jesus. He says, if the old self's been cut off and put to death, and God has brought on a new person which can conform into the image of Jesus Christ, he says, boys and girls, slaves and free, Scythians and slaves, it doesn't matter. Christian, follower of Christ Jesus, lover of God, obeys his commandments. Verse 12, he says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. This is God's picture of us, by the way. We are loved of God, holy and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There's this parable that Jesus teaches. And the exact sums of money are escaping me right now, but there's a slave who owes his master a sizable amount. And his master forgives him of his debt, lets him go. Okay? And if you translate it into U.S. dollars, it's quite the debt. It's not a debt that he could have repaid with the interest from his stock account. Okay? And then with his new freedom, he turns around and beats someone who owes him a tenth of what he owed his master. And you read that story and you're like, that is such a not good person. That person is just not good. But then we have the audacity to not forgive other people. Well, they wronged me. Well, of course they did, but you wronged Jesus. And he forgave you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There's been too many times in my own life where I've been wrong. I have been right. I'm right, but I wasn't gentle. Ever been right, but not gentle? Hey, dads, ever been right, but not gentle? Why should you be good? Why should you seek for the things that make for peace? Wouldn't I rather just be wronged? Let it go. Aim for peace rather than being right. Why is compassion important? I mean, it boils down to what Christ has shown you, doesn't it? We don't want to be that taskmaster that turns around and expects something from other people that we aren't doing ourselves. Or even worse, expect, you know, not forgiving others or showing compassion and kindness when others have shown that to us, and largely Jesus. I don't know. It encourages me. I don't know how else to say it. I can read my Bible and it can say put away filthiness and put away impurity and immorality and drunkenness, and I can read that all day, and that's okay. But I get fired up when it talks about what we should be doing. And I think compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience are great things. What about you? That's what we should be aiming for in our relationships, in our conversations, and in our dealings with one another and with the world. In verse 13, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. See, that's why we would do it, because these are the things that Jesus has done for us. Don't you appreciate that about God? I kind of walked into this one, and I apologize because I've told it a few times, but speaking of becoming the boss, when you hear the full story, you won't be upset with me. How do I explain this? Have you ever worked in a restaurant? And you've been a server for, 5-10 years, right? And you know how to do server things. And then they hand you the keys and say, close up the cash register, and now you're the boss. Do you know anything about being the boss? No, but you know how to be a server, don't you? So what happens to shift leaders and early assistant restaurant managers is they end up acting a lot like waitresses and waiters than they do bosses, because that's how they know how to act. So my boss told me, he said, okay, now that you're the shift leader, rule number one is I don't want you running any food. Because what happens to the managers is they get put in these manager positions, and instead of managing, they don't know what to do, so then they just resort to what they do know, which is run food. And they can't serve the tables anymore because they're not actually the server on the shift. So the only thing left to do is just run the food, which is kind of like a waitress thing, right? So he's like, I don't want you to do that. So I spent the entire 6-hour shift standing by the food, yelling at everybody else to run it. Mikkel, run this food. John Moranzik, run that appetizer. Anne, run those French fries to table 113. There was a guy who worked for me. I always liked this guy, but he was about 5 inches taller than me and definitely outweighed me by 100 pounds. Called me out in the middle of the shift. First manager shift of my life, and now I've got a subordinate being insubordinate. What would a manager do? A manager would assert his authority, right? So I yelled at him. You don't act like that to me. And then at the end, I was kind of feeling bad. I'm like, okay, something's wrong. I said, can I talk to you? And you know what he said to me? You guys heard the story, right? Do you guys remember what he said to me? He said, look, we're friends. I like you. You're a good guy. I will never work for a boss who is not willing to do the things that he's asking me to do himself. And I went, I made a mistake. Now, you're on my side, right? Because the owner told me not to run the food. I was just trying to do my job. So you run one out of every three, right? Maybe that's the fix. But the point is, our God is not some dictator sitting up there with an holier-than-thou attitude, just issuing out commands, be holy and be genuine and be kind and patient and merciful. See, he went and did all those things for us ahead of time so that we can serve a God who has done the things that he is asking us to do. That is why it fires me up when the Bible says, put on a heart of compassion. Because our God has shown us the greatest amount of compassion. Amen. That fires me up to turn around and to honor that and to please the Father. And all he wants is for me to be patient and kind with others, among other things. In verse 14, he says, beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Preached a message on that recently. Love unites. Because it doesn't divide. It's not impatient. It doesn't chastise. It's not slandering or gossiping. Love is the opposite of those things. So it unites. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Have you ever noticed how powerful music is? Yeah. God designed that. So we got to be careful to what we're listening to, right? Just be careful. Filter it through those things, right? There's even some hymns we don't sing. We're filtering. We're always filtering what's around us. And at the end of the day, what's the focus and the purpose? We want the word of God to richly indwell us. But there is power in music, so let's use it for good. In verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Everything that we've been talking about, brethren, the reason why. We want to give God the glory. In verse 18, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as it is fitting in the Lord. Well, see, that's God's teaching, isn't it? That there's order and structure in the household. Someone's got to have the final say. Okay? Does that mean dad gets to lord it over the family? No. Does that mean mom gets to have an insubordinate attitude all the time? No. There's structure and a pattern there. And see, Satan's twisted this, hasn't he? He's twisted this to where this very verse said out loud will set entire towns on fire. All I did was read verse 18. Maybe some of you are already uncomfortable. I just read verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. In verse 19, he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Ever been right, but been unkind? Husbands? Like, he says these things, you know, like, here's a really good example. Maybe it's not good, because you already get it. Bible also says, women respect your husbands, and husbands love your wives. Okay, so the wives don't have to love the husbands, and the husbands don't have to respect the wives? Is that what that means? No. So why does God say it the way he says it? Why would it show up in Colossians for subjection being brought out for the wives and for the husbands to love their wives and not to be embittered to them? Why would he say that? Because guess what? This isn't going to be a shocker, because in the beginning he made them male and female, and that is not the same thing. They are very different. That's why boys are not girls and girls are not boys. Because it is biological and it is spiritual. Isn't it? Is God spirit? Did God make man in his image, in spirit? All the things that make women women, are they attributes of God? Yes. God is not a guy. He is not a girl. He is the fullness of those things. He communicates himself to us as a heavenly father, but that's so we can learn other things about God. Are the things that make men men attributes of God? Okay? Men have this incredible ability to look their wives and their children in the face and kiss them and say, I love them, and leave and know they are never coming back because they will die to protect the family. I can't even say it in my own house. My wife shoots me down. We do not have life insurance. We are not allowed to talk about it. We're not going to discuss the possibility of you not being alive. See me, I'm fine. I can discuss it. Are those good attributes for men? Does it help them be protectors and providers? The ability to compartmentalize every emotion. Is that a good thing? Can it also be very difficult in communication? Do you see how guys and girls are different? And women have tendencies in a general sense. And men have tendencies in a general sense. And guess who knows those? God. So he says, hey, and what I want us to see is this is in the context of everything that we have covered today. Okay? Kids, are you feeling left out? Where are my boys in the back row? There they go. They perked up. Are you off your Candy Crush or whatever you're doing? Verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. When's the last time you obeyed your parents and realized just how happy that makes God? For your older ones who can, a lot of you guys are paying attention today. That's really good. Hey, I like that. God, you literally make God happy. You make him pleased when you do it. Now you become 16, 17, 18. There's that weird little transition you live in where you're treated like a child but expected to act like an adult. And all you adults remember that too, don't you? So it's a good reminder for us, because the Bible also teaches dad not to exasperate their kids. Okay? In verse 21, he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Hey, fathers, you ever been right but unkind? Hey, push them. You're the spiritual head of the family. Push the family, but don't exasperate them. Why does that say that to the fathers and not the mothers? Well, you tell me there's no mom that ever exasperates her children? My mom was not that way with us, but I've met moms who exasperate their children. Why does God say it to the guys? Because guys and girls are different, and there are natural tendencies. And guys are the ones that can do it easier more often than the gals. This goes both ways. Okay? So if you liked verse 21, you have to like verse 18 too. It's just how it works. God's trying to encourage us. He's not trying to put commands on us and labels. And he's not trying to hold us back. If that's your picture of God's structure for the family, you've missed the whole point of Christianity. God loves and he is compassionate. But he also very much desires your salvation and your success. And he has given us a pattern that works. It works. I'll stop there. He goes on to talk about slaves. We all are supposed to subject ourselves. Maybe you're the slave owner. Be nice to your slave. God's your master. Maybe you're the own slave. Be nice to your master, because God's your master. Maybe you're the wife in this scenario. Okay? Follow your husband's lead, because God is your master. And maybe you're the husband in this scenario. Okay? Love your wife. Don't exasperate your children. Lead spiritually, because God is your master. That is the whole point of this section and the way it's laid out in Ephesians, is God is in control and we are all subject to him, and none of us is more important than someone else. We are all under God. What I want to leave you with is there is a pattern and a structure to the family that works. And Satan would love nothing more to destroy that structure and that family. Okay? Now look, the BLM movement didn't really run through our town like it has and done other communities. Okay? But as a Christian, we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, knowing how should we think. And so I'm trying to understand. I know that all lives matter. And I, a couple generations removed in my own family, have heard racist comments from great-grandma. That is not so far removed from us. Do not bury your head in the sand and think that your great-grandparents didn't say things like that, because they do. And I've heard it in our generation. Okay? So I'm working through this, and I'm like, what does this look like? How come when I say all lives matter, they get mad at me? And then they say you can't have all lives matter until black lives matter. They just want you to recognize if this is an injustice, that it's an injustice. I thought, okay, well, fine. Well, we got to figure that stuff out, and we got to be logical about it. But the moment I decided that I will never support the actual BLM movement itself, the actual entity that arose from that, that took in donations and spent money and funded their crusade, which they actually didn't put that money towards black lives. If you actually go out and find out the paperwork that came out that they found, okay, the reason why I'm not going to follow that organization but have a really good conversation about somebody who's persecuted in this country, the reason why I'm not going to follow BLM is they released a statement on their website that said this, and they took it down, and I have the screenshot. And their website says it is one of our mission goals and statements to destroy the Western nuclear family. Their organization existed to destroy a husband and a wife and children who are boys and girls. And it was their job to destroy that very Western thinking. And that's when I knew this movement isn't for me. Because that's what's under fire. Dads, be dads. Moms, be moms. Children, be children. Follow the pattern that the Lord has for the family. Amen? All right, let's stand. It's potluck. I encourage you to stay. Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we, at the end of the day, we know that you care for us. We know that your wisdom is above our wisdom. And so we appreciate you preserving your word and saving it for us. Lord, at the end of the day, you want us to not act a certain way, but you want us to be, as you called, holy and beloved. And you're trying to get us to understand who we've been created in Christ Jesus to be, that we dwell with you and that we've been called for a purpose and that we should be compassionate and kind and not practicing impurity or greediness, and that in the family itself that we should fulfill the role for which you have created. Don't fight against it. You know, if there's roles that have been given in the family and the dad wants to fight against it or the kids want to fight against it or whatever, just realize that you haven't given this to us as a command. You have given it to us as a practice that you know works because you have created us and you know us because you made us in your image. Lord, I thank you for your teaching. I appreciate the chapter and for the opportunity to grow in your word and to let it richly dwell within us. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.